Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree. And chapter 4, reading from verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. May the Lord just bless those passages of Scripture to us.
I think we're living at a time when all our eyes are looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Those of us that feel conscious of the fact that we live in the world, which is rushing on to a crisis, are the more inclined to think of the fact that for us, the future is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when we think along these lines that the Spirit of God takes us into the Word, to those passages which speak of Him, which speak to us of what God is doing through Him and what God will yet do. So far as the prophets are concerned, the Old Testament prophets, if we have any understanding of them at all, we can only find them in our time as very exciting reading. You know, I can think back not very long ago to the time when these prophets, particularly the minor prophets, were an unexplored area. And I felt they were so deep and so involved, so difficult, they were quite beyond my intelligence. And so they probably are. But praise God for His Spirit, which opens out the secrets of His Word to our hearts, and which gives us a wisdom to understand what's in His mind. Praise God too for the servants which He's raised up to expound these things to us, to give us an understanding of them, to translate them into simple terms, so as to help us to lay hold of what God says in his word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning his purposes through him. In Zechariah, we have probably some of the most picturesque imagery that we have in the whole of prophecy. We have in this early part of the book these 8 visions that the prophet saw. Can't speak of them much tonight. We're only going to talk about a little tiny part of this scripture tonight. I should say this afternoon. Tonight is Mr. Nunn's privilege. But I first of all think we should need to get the setting of the scripture straight in our minds. Zechariah is one of the post-captivity prophets. He's one who prophesied with Haggai at the time of Ezra, the time when Cyrus, king of Persia, was raised up by God and charged by him to build him an house at Jerusalem. The people of Judah had been in captivity for 70 years, and this advance party was sent back with Ezra and with Zerubbabel, so that they should build, first of all, the house of the Lord. Afterwards, as we know, another party came with Nehemiah, so that they should build up the city wall. But we're not concerned with that this afternoon. With these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, we find two leaders that God raised up amongst his people. We have on the one hand Joshua the high priest, that we read about this afternoon in the 3rd chapter. We have on the other hand Zerubbabel of the line of David, the prince of the people, who was the ruler in Jerusalem, that we read about in the 4th chapter. We have these two men, who are representative men in God's purposes in this passage of Scripture, showing us the priestly character of the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand, and his rights to the kingdom on the other hand. And now this afternoon, in this particular passage that we read, we're concerned in particular with two ceremonies. We're concerned with the ceremony that we have towards the end of the 3rd chapter of laying the foundation stone of the temple, and then we're concerned with the ceremony in the middle of the 4th chapter of laying the final stone, the capital stone, in the building. That's really all I want to talk about this afternoon, the laying of those two stones, what they meant at that time, what they mean to us, to you and me today, in the day of God's grace, and then what they mean to in the day to come, when God's purposes are going to be headed up, so far as this world is concerned, with the coming again to reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have references to these two ceremonies in the book of Ezra. If you'd like to turn back to the book of Ezra in the 3rd chapter, we have the description, as Ezra wrote it, of how this actually happened. Verse 10 of the 3rd chapter of Ezra. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shouting of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. A very notable event, the laying of the foundation stone of the house of the Lord. Even in this day, which men called the day of small things. You know, we read in Corinthians, first epistle, in the third chapter, I think it is, "And other foundation can no man lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so for you and me, that immediately brings that into its setting for us. The laying of the foundation stone for the house of the Lord, for you and me, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described in Scripture as the firstborn among many brethren. We turn to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 2. We read of him there. In the fourth verse, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious." For us, he is a living stone. There could be no building for God, a spiritual building, in the world today. No building composed of living stones for the praise of God, were it not for that first foundation stone being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone. Whatever you and I are going to build, whatever you and I are going to recognize as being God's work today, in our time, we have to see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So far as the day to come is concerned, why, we read about it in the book of Isaiah, don't we? In chapter 28. This is the prophecy that Peter is quoted from in his first epistle. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." A time of prophecy, of great danger and opposition for the people of Israel. This is for a day to come. This is not for today. In the day to come, the foundation of blessing for Israel on earth is going to be in the foundation stone which God has laid in Zion, the foundation stone which he himself has put down, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, and he that believeth on him shall not make haste, or we could say shall not be put to flight. Now I think this is the stone we read about here. It's the foundation stone that we have in the third chapter of Zechariah. And we see, first of all, where it's laid. In the ninth verse, we read, "Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua." Before Joshua. Joshua is the high priest. And you know, I think you and I can think about this, and we find that the basis of the laying of the foundation stone here can only be by virtue of the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So far as the foundation for our faith is concerned, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and took upon him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make a reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so we see that the foundation stone is laid before Joshua the high priest. It's in association with the priestly service that the foundation stone is laid. And then we think about the stone. We read in this ninth verse, and we find that it's no ordinary stone. We find that in the stone there are seven eyes. It's a living stone. It's got seven eyes. And if it's got seven eyes, then it can see. How often do we get images in Scripture, in prophecy, of eyes? Eyes that show the extent of vision. In Ezekiel we have the description of the living creatures with their wheels. And the wheels, it says, were full of eyes within and without. Why was that? That was so that the eyes could see, and by their seeing and their discerning, that they could safeguard the holiness of God, which they were there to represent and to care for. They were the living creatures we read about in the ninth of Isaiah, I believe, which cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Sabaoth." And because of the position that they occupied, the ministry that they had before God, their wheels had to be full of eyes within and without, so that no evil thing of any description could come anywhere near the presence of him who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And here we have this foundation stone, and in it there are seven eyes, so that there should be the full vision of God, the completeness of God's vision upon what is being done here in laying of this foundation stone, in the work of the people of Israel, in the service of Joshua the high priest. And so that although some men might pour scorn upon what is being done and saying this doesn't compare with what happened in the old days, it's nothing, it's trivial, it's inconsequential, the eyes of the Lord should look upon it, and there should be a divine assessment of what's being done here. And you know, this laying of the foundation stone in the time of Zechariah was altogether, I believe, according to the mind of God. It was what he commanded and what he purposed. And equally we could say that the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the foundation, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in atonement, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, is altogether according to the mind of God. It's the one thing in this world which can endure God's intimate scrutiny, and following which he can say, as he said during his lifetime, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then as we think of those seven eyes, we say to ourselves, I've read of seven eyes somewhere else, haven't I? Of course we have. We've read of the Lamb that has been slain in the fifth of Revelation, at the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, having seven horns and seven eyes. The slain Lamb has seven eyes because of the work that he's going to undertake. He's going to take the book out of the right hand of him that sits upon the throne, and he's going to unroll it, and he needs to have a perfect and unclouded vision, a complete scrutiny of everything that's before him, so that his judgment should be righteous and perfect and complete before God. We read about the seven eyes too, don't we, in the fourth chapter, the passage that our brother Robert read to us this afternoon. In that tenth verse, we read that as Zerubbabel is there with the plummet in his hand, there are these seven, it says, and they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now I just want to speak about the eyes of the Lord a moment. We read of them so often in Scripture, don't we? The eyes of the Lord, they're upon you and me at all times, aren't they? They run to and fro through the whole earth. They see all men and all things. There's nothing that's hidden from him. The Scripture says that all things are naked and open before the eyes of whom we have to do, with whom we have to do. All things naked and open before him. And the eyes of the Lord, you know, were the eyes that looked upon that complete work at the beginning of Genesis in the first chapter. It says, God saw everything that he had made, that it was very good. And those same eyes looked down at the time of the flood, and God saw the wickedness of man. And God's eyes looked down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, I'm going to go down and I'm going to see, and I shall know. And those same eyes looked down at the time of Moses, at the place of the burning bush, and God said to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people, and have heard their cry, and I have come down to deliver them. And you know, while we think of the eyes of the Lord, we want to think of that little scripture that we learnt perhaps as little children in our Sunday school, which says, Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me. Although the eyes of the Lord are comprehensive in taking in everything throughout the world, everything that's going on, and particularly concerned with this work of the temple, the spiritual temple which is being built in our time, yet the eyes of the Lord are able to rest upon me and upon you in your circumstances where you are, in the need that you have in your heart, in that condition which you feel yourself in your inadequacy. Thou God seest me. Let us never forget it. One more thing about the stone. He says, I will engrave the graving thereof. This is not just a square stone cut out with a saw, like you can go into a stonemason's shop and see, just a square block. This is an engraved stone. This is a stone which is chiselled out with great labour and care into a precise form, no doubt into a beautiful shape, something which will be to the glory of God and to the full expression of his purposes in respect of the foundation for his house. What does it speak about? Well, you know, it suggests to me the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there was no inherent imperfection whatsoever, yet still the Scripture speaks of him as being made perfect through sufferings. Perfect through sufferings. Don't we have a suggestion of that here? That God says, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And then something else he says here in connection with the laying of the foundation stone. He says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. You know, there are many people that are prepared to toil on for years, to do great works, to give away vast sums of money, to do anything, if only they can get rid of the guilt that they feel in their hearts. God has made us with a conscience, with a realization that before him we're sinners. God has made us with a sense of that guilt which follows us like our shadow, and we can't get away from it. Whenever the sun shines upon us, there's our shadow upon the ground, and sometimes as little children we try to run away from it and leave it behind. Of course we can't do it, can we? That's what it's like with our guilt. And if it's like that for the individual man and woman and young person, how much more is it so for the nation of Israel, who time and again had appalled God by their turning away from his worship and from all the mercy and kindness that he'd shown to them all through their history, and they'd gone after idols like Baal and Moloch, the gods of the nations round about. It was because of their idolatry, because of their unfaithfulness to him, because of their sin, their breaking of his law, and their flouting of his holiness, turning their back upon him, that he had to take them away into captivity in Babylon. And now he says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And as in the laying of the foundation stone, we're talking about the work of Christ in atonement and in redemption. Then do we not here find a reference to that one day which has changed the whole history of mankind? You know the day I mean, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave his life for you and me and offered himself the just for the unjust. In one day, God changed the history of mankind. In one day, the Lord Jesus Christ completed a work which shall endure for eternity. In one day, God was enabled, through the finished work of Christ, to reach out and to rend the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom, to demonstrate to all men that the way into the holiest was open. We can draw near in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In one day the work was done, which enabled God to come out in blessing to mankind, to fill us with good things, to show his own heart of love and generosity, so that we might know him as the one who supplies all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What a day that was. May we never grow tired of speaking of that greatest day in the history of the whole world. Well, now we have to pass on from this time to the fourth chapter. And here, instead of looking back, we're looking forward, aren't we? And what we see here is not Joshua the high priest, but Zerubbabel. And you know it's remarkable about Zerubbabel that if you trace in Scripture the two genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find that they follow a different line, although they start off at one point and they come down to one point. In the middle, they overlap. The two lines join together and then they separate again, and the point where they join together is in Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, to you and me, he's the symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingly rights. He's the one of the line of David, the house of David. He's the one whom God has raised up to be the governor. And God says of him that the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Well, now before this can happen, we look in verse 7 and we find reference to a great mountain. A great mountain. Before the Lord Jesus Christ can finish his purposes so far as this earth is concerned, why, there's a great mountain. It's a mountain of opposition. It's a mountain of things which have to take place It's a mountain of the purposes of God which have to be fulfilled in judgment, I believe. These things have to happen. The scripture is full of the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of judgment. Before the Lord Jesus Christ can come in glory and can say it is done, there's got to be the opening of the seven seals. There's got to be the sounding of the seven trumpets. There's got to be the pouring out of those bowls of wrath. There's got to be those three woes that are coming upon this earth. And you know, you and I that live in the world where men have a limited intelligence and they take stock of what's going on around them, they're beginning to get worried, aren't they? They're beginning to get worried about this great mountain. They're beginning to think of the problems of the future. They think of all the things that are happening all around them. And they say, we're running out of our supplies. They look and they say, there's no more oil left. The oil's going to run out about the year 2000, they say. And they look at the population problems. And they say they can see that the population of the world is getting more and more a problem continuously, and they can't see beyond the year 2000. And they look at the pollution which is taking place, the pollution of the seas and of the lakes and of the rivers. And they say, well, they can only see as far as the end of the century, and they can't think of anything that can be done to check this terrible corruption which is spreading on every hand. And then they look about the problem of feeding the people in the world, and they say, well, we can't see how that the world is capable of producing enough food to keep everybody alive very much longer. And they realize that there's a great mountain before them, and they're perplexed. They see no solution to it. Science is falling down. They have got nothing to offer. And that mountain stands in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ before he comes to bring peace on the earth. What does it say? Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Everything that confronts the Lord Jesus Christ and that opposes him in his coming to reign in this world is going to be swept away on one side. And then what? And he's going to bring forth the headstone. Don't look at the italics where it says thereof. It shouldn't be there. It distorts the sense of the verse. He's going to bring the headstone, not the headstone of the mountain, but the headstone of the temple, the capital stone which completes the angle of the wall, the decorated stone, which is the last stone which is going to be laid. He's going to bring it forth, and there he is with his plummet in his hand. We see him in this scripture, and there are the people rejoicing to see Zerubbabel with the plummet in his hand, and they see the stone which he brings forth, and they shout out, grace, grace unto it. That's what faith sees. They see that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to lay the last stone and that the temple of God is going to be complete. And this is true whether we think of the spiritual temple which is being built in our day, the temple composed of the living stones of believing saints built up to show forth the glory of him that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's true equally for that glorious house which is to be built in the day to come, and it's Zerubbabel portraying the Lord Jesus Christ himself that we see with the plummet in his hand, ready to place that glorious stone in the angle of the wall. What does the scripture say? We turn to the 118th Psalm. And we there have the Hosanna psalm, Save Now, O Lord. And it says there, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And you know, as you and I go on from day to day, and we think of the church which God is building up all around us, we think of the evangelists that have gone forth in the world and are still out in the world. Although we don't see much evangelical activity in this country, perhaps, I believe that in other parts of the world the evangelists are active and God is blessing them and he's bringing them in their hundreds into the church. The building operations are going forward rapidly with the salvation of many from all the lands of the east and the west and the north and the south, building up that spiritual house. The living stones are being added, and soon the one with the plummet in his hand is going to be there to place the last stone. Don't forget, the Lord Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. All the work of God starts with him and is completed in him. And the thing that you and I are waiting for is to hear his voice. The Lord himself, it says in Thessalonians, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, it says, comfort one another with these words. And in so far as Scripture tells us that you and I are laborers together with God, we're God's husbandmen, we're God's building site, then the word which also speaks of the same coming of the Lord Jesus comes home to our hearts. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, insomuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And remember that whatever's going on, there are the eyes of the Lord, those seven eyes, set as we saw in the foundation stone, and he has his eye upon you and me, on everything which is done in his name. It's not man's assessment, but it's God's assessment, and he's beholding it, and he's ready to raise that great cry, grace, grace unto it. May God bless his word to our hearts.